your Bibles to, as you can see on the board, Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to make just a couple of comments about this study here, and we'll go back and look at a couple of things in the chapter. I want us to talk about some, but then we should be able to move on into Hebrews chapter 8 a little bit in our class today as well. I hope that the last couple of weeks, as we've talked about this character, Melchizedek, from Genesis chapter 14, I hope that you have developed a new appreciation for him and see that he's not just a passing mention in the Old Testament, but he fits into the overall scheme, especially of Christ and the priesthood of Christ. And so we've developed that and talked about that at length here in the last couple of weeks. And so just as a really, really quick review of what we talked about last week, the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Levi, the Levitical priesthood, or the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron and the sons of Aaron. That's what a large part of this discussion in chapter 7 is all about. Now, we noted that Christ did not come after the order of the Levitical priesthood. Now remember the Levitical priesthood, we talked about that up here when we listed a bunch of the genealogy of that. Those priests were priests because of who their father was and their lineage and their genealogy. They were born into the tribe of Levi, and as such they served as priests. That was not the case with Melchizedek, which is the whole purpose of him being in there. For Jesus, David said in Psalms 110, verse 4, that Christ is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Levi. So chapter 7 here really was just a comparison of those two priesthoods. Now what did we say? We said that we could say the Melchizedek priesthood was greater than the Levitical priesthood, for one reason being that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Abraham, where all of the Levitical priesthood, you know, all of this, well, Melchizedek wasn't part of that. He was greater than Abraham. Now, why could we say that he was greater than Abraham? Because of the tithe. Because of the tithe. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and we said, based on verse 7 here and other places in chapter 7, that the greater is always blessed by the lesser is always blessed by the greater. So we talked about that. The second thing we said was the Levitical priesthood was, I said last week, flawed. And when I said that, I said maybe we could change that and have another word for that. So if you want to say the Levitical priesthood was limited, the point being saying flawed, I don't want you to misunderstand that was an error on God's part. It was just the way God designed it. Now what I did say was I added up here it was weak, it was unprofitable, and it was imperfect. Look with me, if you will, to verse 18 and 19 of chapter 7. There we see, for on the one hand there is annulling of the former commandment. That's what we're talking about. The Levitical priesthood and the old law, the Mosaical law. On one hand there was the annulling of the former commandment because of its what? Weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. It was imperfect. Now if you want another one to add to that, go over to chapter 8, verse 7. Look at chapter 8, verse 7. And it's even clearer about what it calls the first covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So clearly, the Bible itself says it was faulty by design. See, God never intended the first covenant to forgive sins and to last forever. Galatians 3 tells us that the first covenant was like a tutor that brings us to the new covenant, that being the covenant of Christ. So Just wanted to clarify that just a little bit when I said the Levitical priesthood was flawed, it's limited, it's weak, it's unprofitable, it's imperfect, it is faulty, but not because of any shortcomings of God. He designed it that way. All right, then thirdly, we said the Levitical priesthood was inferior to the Melchizedek priesthood because the Levitical priest all died. Their terms were limited. Even more than died, they could only serve to a certain age. And so these are all reasons here why the Melchizedek priesthood was greater than the Levitical priesthood. So we talked enough about that. I'm done with Melchizedek. But I'm not done with chapter 7. Okay? There are a couple of things I want us to go back and visit. So let's do that. Let's go back into the text. And the first place we're going here is verse 27. And the point up here is going to be once for all. Let's talk about that phrase just a little bit. Verse 27 of chapter 7, now this is talking about Jesus, says, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did, now here it is, once for all, when he offered up himself. So I want us to address this in detail just a little bit. I think it's very important we understand this. Some of you in this class may know a lot more about what I'm about to say than I do, and you certainly are welcome to share your comments. But there is a Catholic doctrine called the sacrifice of the Mass. The sacrifice of the Mass alleges that Jesus is sacrificed over and over every time the church gathers to celebrate a Mass. That's what the sacrifice of the Mass is all about. I don't understand that as much as I need to. I'm no authority on Catholic doctrine. But I've read some of the literature on this sacrifice of the Mass, that Jesus is sacrificed over and over. Now, I'm not sure I understand what that means, but I can tell you this. Verse 27 and some more verses that we'll point out refutes that if that's what it says. Jesus is not sacrificed over and over. Verse 27 makes it very clear that he did it what? Once for all. Once for all. The Greek word that is translated once for all there is the Greek word ephopax. Ephopax. Now listen to the definition of this Greek word. It means once. We understand that. But catch this. Without the need or even the possibility of repetition. Isn't that interesting? Without the possibility of repetition. More than just once. The word here means that it can't be done again without the need of repetition. So once, finally, once and for all. Now this word is found in other places here, and I want to point out just two or three of them for you, and I think you'll appreciate it. Look at chapter 9, verse 12, where we read, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. Ephopax. Once for all. He entered the most holy place. Now we're not talking about the Holy of Holies in the temple where the high priest went behind the veil. We're talking about when Jesus entered the most holy place. What is that? What is the most holy place that Jesus entered on our behalf? Heaven. Heaven. We said that the most holy place in the tabernacle and the temple was a shadow of the good things to come, for chapter 10, verse 1, and that being that it was a shadow of heaven. So verse 12 here says that he entered the most holy place, ephopax, once, without the possibility of repetition. Go to chapter 10, verse 10, and we'll find another example of it. Here, and we'll talk about these more as we go proceed through our textual study of chapter 9 and 10. But verse 10 of chapter 10 says, by that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay? Jesus is not sacrificed over and over. He did it one time. He did it one time. Now the Greek word Hophox is a little bit different, but it has the exact same, very, very similar meaning. And you see the EP on the first word there, Ephopox, and you can see the Hophox on the second. Well, let me give you some examples of Hophox, because they're basically the same meaning here. That is once. Chapter 9, verse 25. Chapter 9, verse 25 is not done over and over. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Go into verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. Going down to verse 27. And it's appointed for men to die. How many times?
Once.
Once. Without the possibility of repetition. We're not going to die over and over. That's an appointment that we have one time. Okay, in verse 28 we see, so Christ was offered how many times? Once to bear the sins of many. And over and over. I've got others here, but the point is made. Verse 27 talks about once for all. And if any doctrine tries to teach a sacrifice over and over of the Lord, that is not the case. Jude verse 3 is one of those verses. The faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And there are others like that as well. Okay? So I wanted to emphasize that. Now let's go back into the text for one more observation. Look at verse 14 of chapter 7. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. If you don't already have this out in the margin here and you write in your Bibles, beside verse 14, write the silence of the Scriptures. Now, I'm not going to spend any time talking about this now, because if you go back to chapter 1, verse 5, when it talks about for which of the angels did he ever say this, the point being he didn't. The Scriptures are silent about that. And so we talked about that one time before, but the silence of the Scriptures, we have to honor that. We have to respect that. And this is an example. For example, here in verse 14, it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah. Well, where in the Bible does it say the priest will not come from Judah? Where does it say that the priest will not come from Manasseh or Simeon or any of these other tribes? It doesn't say that. See, it's silent about that. But what does the Bible say? That Bible does say it comes from Levi. And when the Bible says it comes from Levi, it doesn't have to say not Simeon, not Manasseh, not Judah. It doesn't have to say that, see. So when the Bible gives us something and tells us, then we have to respect the silence of the Scriptures as far as what it says there about the other thing. So that's all I want to say about that. We talked about that before. Silence of the Scriptures is to be respected. It is prohibited. Thirdly and lastly, we're going to talk about this idea here just a little bit, and then we'll move on into to chapter 8. But I promised you this discussion last week. So I want us to talk about this, the tithe. What does tithe mean? Tenth. Tenth. The word tithe means tenth. Now I want to preface. I want you to understand this really, really clearly, okay? I want you to understand that what I'm sharing with you here are some things that I've kind of discovered long years of study, and I'm going to present these things to you, and you decide where you are on the issue. Because I want you to understand clearly up front, you're not going to find anywhere in the New Covenant, you're not going to find anywhere in the New Testament for it to say, thou shalt give 10%. You ain't going to find that. But in chapter 7 of Hebrews, we find this idea mentioned seven times. So it might not be saying that we're to do this, but being mentioned seven times, certainly it's worthy of us to look at what the Scriptures are saying about this idea. Okay, so I want you to understand up front, I'm not saying that the Christian is under a 10% obligation. But I think there's some things that we need to give some consideration to. Well, the first thing is just this. There'll be people that will say, tithing was part of the old law, Glenn, and the old law was nailed to the cross in Colossians 2:14. We're not under the Mosaical law. Tithing was part of the Mosaical law, and we're not under that. Amen? Yeah, I agree with that. But tithing predates the old law. Because do you remember where did we run into this idea about Melchizedek and Abraham? In Genesis 14. 400 years before Moses came along and established the old law. Was tithing a part of the Old Testament commands in the Mosaical law? Yes, it was. The Lord, God made tithing a part of that and said, you are to do this to take care of that Levitical tribe. But that wasn't the first time that we saw tithing. So I'm going to make several points here that we'll look at as we go along. The idea of tithing, we can't brush it aside simply because it was part of the old law. It was part of the old law, but it predates the old law. Tithing, the first time we see the word tithing or the concept of tithing explicitly listed is in Genesis chapter 14 that we talked about before, and that was 400 years before. So it did not originate with the Levitical law, though it was a part of it. It didn't originate there. We have it originating at least 400 years before, and I'm going to tell you, I believe it originated earlier than that. And I'll share some of that with you here next. The second thing is, tithing is found in many ancient cultures. You find if you study the Babylonians, or if you study the Assyrians, or many, the Egyptians, many of these cultures had tithing as part of their worship to their gods. All right? Now, here's my question for you. Why the tenth? When you find this idea of giving to your pagan gods over here in the Babylonian culture, why was it a tenth? Why wasn't it an eighth? Why wasn't it a twelfth? Why was it a tenth? Why do we find the tenth being a common thread to all of them outside of Christianity? We're talking pagan worship over here, and they're giving a tenth. Why a tenth? In my way of thinking, the only way I can justify that is because the tithing, the tenth, started somewhere way back earlier than that. And then as these pagan cultures developed, they had that idea of the tenth, that we're supposed to give a tenth. Where did it originate? Where did it develop? That's where I say that I think it originated even all the way back to creation. Giving was regulated by Cain and Abel. Not tithing, I didn't say that, though I believe that. But giving itself was regulated. Now, why do you say that? Because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 says that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice to God than Cain. That's what Hebrews 11, 4 says. Now, let's examine that. We know back from the account in Genesis that Cain and Abel both brought gifts to offer to God. And Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Actually, the text says Abel and his gift, not just his gift, but him, was accepted. And Cain and his gift were not accepted. Now, it doesn't go into details there about why one was accepted and why one was not. That's where I want to go back to Hebrews 11, 4. Let's examine it. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice to God than Cain. Why was Abel's sacrifice accepted and Cain's was not? why was he accepted? And okay, well, I think, Margaret, the answer is to be found in verse 4. How does that verse begin? What's the first two words?
By faith.
By faith. Now, let's see what else we know about faith. What does Romans 10:17 tell us about faith? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what?
Word of God.
Are we stretching it too much then to say that because Abel's gift was by faith, it was offered because of something God had said to him? Isn't that what faith is? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So did God, are we stretching it? I don't think so. I think we can read into this that God had said to them, this is the offering that I want. This is what you're supposed to do. Now, I'm not saying it's the tenth there, but I'm saying that his was the giving was regulated by God at that particular point. And somewhere along the way, I think a tenth entered into the picture. Why do you say that, Glenn? Because when you get over to Abraham's account in Genesis 14, and it says that he offered to Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils, that didn't seem to be something that Abraham wasn't used to. There's no indication in the text there that that's a new commandment or that's a new something for him to be a part of. So I'm offering you these things here for your consideration as you give. There's not a person in here that's looking at me today. All of you look at me. Okay. There's not one of you that's in here that wants to be lost because of our failure to give the way we're supposed to. We don't want to do that. So let's understand what the text says about giving. All I'm doing is offering you things here that's directly from the Bible. If we leave Genesis chapter 14, the next time we see tithing is over in Genesis chapter 28, verse 22. And this is Jacob's dream. Remember the dream that Jacob had of the ladder that extended up into heaven? And when he awoke up, and when he awakened, when he woke up, it says that he offered a tithe. And there's not anything, again, in that passage that suggests that that's something new. It seems like that's something that's common. That's something that he's used to have been doing. So, anyway. All right, next point I want to make. Why do we not hear anything said about the tithe in the church today? It's in Hebrews seven times in chapter 7. And nowhere it says, thou shalt do this, but the tithe is in there, and that's the discussion that we're having today. Well, some people say that the reason we don't hear this right here might be because of the teachings of one of our restoration preachers, Alexander Campbell. Alexander Campbell was one of the richest men in Virginia. It's said that a president of the United States once stayed with him when he was traveling. Very rich man. Alexander Campbell was spot on with a lot of things that he was talking about as far as us returning to New Testament Christianity. But nowhere in his writings did he ever mention giving. And I think he missed it on that. Now, was that the reason why we don't talk more about tithing or giving today? I don't know. Maybe that factored into it, that it's just, I know one thing, there have been preachers that have been fired because they visited that aspect. I know that. What's Black's name? What's the old preacher?
B.P.
Black. B.P. Black, early when he was early in his preaching career, his elders told him, said, you know, we'd like for you to get together some lessons about giving. Now, he didn't hammer tithing necessarily, but he hammered giving. And after the lesson, VP told the story that one of the elders got up and said, Brother VP Black will not be with us after next Sunday. And they fired him on the spot. Well, he later on wrote a bunch of books. And I've got those in my library, and I've researched them heavily when these seminars that Teresa and I go to do about the financial thing. But it could be that because of those kind of issues, we don't talk about that much. I'm not really interested in what Alexander Campbell said. You know what? You know what I'm interested in? I'm interested in what this says. And I don't want to lose my soul over giving. So I'm going to conclude the discussion here with just a few observations about what this does say. Let's consider these two passages. Matthew 5:20. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, "Unless your righteousness exceeds those of the scribes and Pharisees," he chastised them. And he said, you better exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, if you go over to chapter 23, verse 23, remember that chapter is all of those, "Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. For you do this, and you ought to be doing this." Well, down in verse 23, it says that you tithe the smallest spices. Thank you. You tithe the smallest thing, mint and all of this cumin and stuff out of the garden. You tithe all of it. They were meticulous with this. They were meticulous with tithing, just to the point where even the spices that they were getting out of their garden, they were tithing those things. Now, did Jesus say you shouldn't do that? No. What did he say? He says, these things you ought to have done and not left the others undone. He said, that's good that you're doing that. You're leaving some other things undone that you ought to be doing as well. So Jesus chastised them basically because they were not doing more than that. Now, I want to go... No, I want to say that for just a minute. All right, tell me what the key word in the book of Hebrews is.
Better.
Does anybody in here want to take issue with the fact that we serve under a better covenant?
Certainly not.
There's forgiveness under this covenant. We serve under the blood of Christ. Now put yourself back in the first century. You've been a faithful Jew, and you've been under commandment to tithe under the old system. Now all of a sudden you're under the new covenant and you're under Christianity and you don't have to tithe anymore. But you're under a better covenant. What would you do? Would you stop giving? Would you give 2%? That's about the average of what people give. Would you give 2%? Pardon?
Give as you've been prospered.
Give as you've been prospered is what the text tells us. But if you've been a faithful Jew, used to giving 10%, and now all of a sudden you say, okay, I've been prospered here. Lord, here's you 2%. That's the reason I think, after years of study on this, you're not commanded to tithe. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You're not commanded to tithe. But I know this. I know we live under a better system. And the way I think is, tithing ought to be... That ought to be the beginning of our giving. That's what I think. Two more quick observations, and then I'll give you the floor, or we'll move on. Verse 4, and the word Acrothenian. Verse 4 of chapter 7, and the word Acrothenian. Look at it. You said, I didn't see that word in there. Well, that's the Greek word. Verse 4 says, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the Acrothenian." The word that's translated spoils. Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. The Greek word that's translated spoils is Acrothenian. And in Greek culture, now we're talking about giving to their pagan gods, they observed Acrothenian. What does that mean, Glenn? It's the top of the heap. It's the top of the heap. That's an interesting word here that inspiration used for to describe this idea of the tenth. More than just the tenth, it's the tenth off the top. See, nowhere in Scripture do you ever find God is accepted, views acceptable a gift that's not the first fruits, or that sacrifice, animal sacrifice without a blemish, the best, the top of the heap, see? So now what I ask you is this, and I'm asking me, something we need to consider when we're talking about giving. Do we give off the top? Or do we give what's left over? Acrothenian, top of the heap, not what's left. Top of the heap.
What is sacrificial? I mean, sacrifice and giving.
Sacrificial giving? Well, let me say this. Remember when the widow came in and Jesus and the disciples were over here watching? And there's an interesting word that's used there. When the widow went in and put in two mites, it doesn't say that Jesus observed what she gave. It doesn't say that. It says he observed how she gave. How she gave. So sacrificial giving, giving proportionately, based on what we've earned, all of those things are part of it. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, sacrificially. But how we give is a part of it as well. So,
but would it be, if you give up something and you use that money to give back, but then you purpose that in your heart and then you give up a Starbucks coffee and then the next week you have two. So have you accomplished anything?
Well, Mary's got a good point here, and that's certainly part of our New Testament giving is to be sacrificial as well. But I say to you that if you give the way we're talking about here, with a good attitude, off the top of the heap, using 10% as your starting point, and you give that way, are you sacrificing to do that? Yeah, I think you are. I absolutely do. I've done without several things in my life that I would like. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to be personal and tell you what they are. Okay, I started to. I'm not going to do that. But that I could do over and above using what I give to the church on Sunday if I chose to do that. So I, you know, and I'm sacrificing. Does that mean I'm going hungry or don't have clothes to wear? And that gets into relativity, I guess, as far as that goes. Really didn't mean for spending as much time on this, but you can tell that it's kind of something near and dear to my heart. When you give to the top of the heap, I'm going to say this one more thing right here, and then I'm going on. Some of you have heard me say this before, and I do hammer this in the financial seminars that we do in the churches when we're asked to come and present these ideas. When you give acrothenian, top of the heap, is that gross or net pay? Well, this hurts, but it's gross. Why do you say that, Glenn? Because if you base it on your net income, who have you paid first?
The government.
You've paid the government off of your income, and then you're giving to God what's left. So that's tough. But I think for us to give the top of the heap, I think there's a strong argument that it's gross pay that you figure that on. So
the Bible tells us also that the Old Testament is our schoolmaster, so if we don't listen to our schoolmaster, we'll figure out what happened back there.
They don't do that nowadays.
I got one more little quick visit for you, and then we're going to move on.
Because I was going to tell you, if you do that, you heal,
yeah,
and you prosper and all this, it's going to come back to you over what you're doing.
Amen.
And that
amen.
Is truth.
Amen.
And there's another side to this too. If you sit down and you look at what you're doing and you give 10%, man, I wish I didn't have to do that. Hey, it's hurting me.
Then you might as well not do it.
You might as well not do it.
Absolutely. That's the reason I said he observed how she gave. So if you can't do it freely, then you might as well not do it. Yeah.
I can do that freely. I really can, because it doesn't bother me. And it doesn't bother me to pay taxes either. But a lot of people, it does. But what I worry about, my personal thing, is the 90% that I do manage.
You're getting into my financial seminar now, because in that seminar, one of the first things we develop in that, one of the first foundational principles is it all belongs to God. The cattle on 1,000 hills are His. So it's not like I'm giving Him 10% and then I can do what I want to over here. It's all His. It's all His. But I'm giving that much. He's still interested in what I do with this 90%. And I still, according to James, need to take care of the widows and the orphans, and I need to still handle that other 90% or more or less or whatever it is. Okay, all right. I want to consider this here, and then we'll be done with this, okay? Verse 8 of chapter 7. Remember when we visited this a week or so ago? Here mortal men receive tithes. We were talking about the Levitical priesthood. Here mortal men receive tithes. But there he receives them. Now the he in the context here may very well be applying to Melchizedek, but in the copy of it, it's referring to the Lord. That was the shadow, the representation of the Lord's priesthood that was coming. So verse 8 says, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them. Receives is present tense. If that is talking about Christ, how is He receiving tithes today other than us giving them? That's all I'm going to say about it. I said I was going to tell you that in light of 2 Corinthians 9:7, I want to be clear of what I'm not saying. That's the text that says you to give proportionately and give from the heart and give generously and all of that stuff. And I'm not saying to you that you're commanded anywhere to give to tithe. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that the more I study the idea about tithing, the more I think that it may factor into being a guide for us there. Okay, let's talk about chapter 8. I'm done with that. Chapter 8, we're going to title. We said that we're including Christ in every chapter of Hebrews. Chapter 8, the title is Christ is our mediator of a new and better covenant. A little short chapter here of only 13 verses, and it's 1 minute away from the bell, so less than that, huh? So we're gonna get into chapter 8 next week, and I think we'll probably finish the textual discussion next week. Then we'll go back in and look at a couple of points out of that chapter I want us to talk about as well. Thank you for being here.